If you have your Bible this morning, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. When you get there, find verse 27. That's where we're going to begin. If you have taken a moment and looked at your note sheet in your bulletin this morning, you see that that's not the only passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be looking at several. And I know if you've looked at the note sheet, you've noticed it's two-sided. Now, I'll tell you up front, things are going to go pretty quick this morning, so if you keep up, as my pastor growing up, Brother Bert Harper, used to say, if you listen fast, we'll get done fast. So if you'll hang with me, we're going to try to get through it. If we get to 12 o'clock and we're not done, we'll cut it into two, and we'll make this two parts, but hopefully we can get through this message this morning. We are beginning this series, which we've entitled Heaven, Hell, and the Afterlife, and I believe this is a very relevant series for us to begin now in light of the varying views about heaven, hell, and what occurs after death. And so I believe this to be very relevant. Many of us have read books such as Heaven is for Real, or Embraced by the Light, or The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, or perhaps 23 Minutes in Hell. And we have read those books, and we have all walked away from reading those books with these ideas, these images or thoughts about heaven, hell, and the afterlife. And if you've read any of those books, I'm not saying you're wrong in reading those things, but I would say hold very loosely to what is included in those books and what the author of those books say. The truth is, if we are going to understand heaven, hell, and the afterlife at all, we need to turn to God's book, the Bible, to understand what God has to say on this subject. And so before we can really begin to even discuss heaven and hell, we need to begin by discussing death and the intermediate state, a subject that we often try to avoid and a subject that we don't often like to talk about or discuss. So this is where we will begin this morning, looking at what the Bible has to say about death. So if you will, stand with me. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And this is what we read in that verse. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. God, we come to you. As we are about to embark on this series where we are looking at heaven, hell, and the afterlife, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to understand what is occurring in heaven, what is occurring in hell, what happens when we die, what is beyond this world. Help us to understand these things so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be strengthened, but also so that we can go out and tell others about life after this life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said, we'll look at a lot of Scripture this morning. You are not going to have time to turn to all of them. That's why we put them in your note sheet. They will be on the screens for you this morning. But I encourage you, after our time together this morning, go back, look at those verses, read them, study this again for yourself in your own time. So as we begin to look at death, the first point I want to make is that death is coming. Death is coming. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14 says, "For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Although everyone at least initially acknowledges the reality and the certainty of death, we all have an unwillingness to face the inevitability of one's own death. Even though we know that death is coming, we oftentimes like to ignore it or not accept the reality of it. We see this within our own society. Numerous attempts to avoid thinking or talking about death. Think for a moment. You've been to funeral homes just like I have. And when we go to the funeral homes, we encounter different people. Many people pay their formal respects, and then they seek to get as far away from the casket as possible. Even in the way we talk, we talk about how we don't refer to the person as being dead, but they just merely passed away. Even the embalmers trying to make the body look as if it still has life. So we do all these things seeking to escape the reality of death and not acknowledge that reality. And we do this all the time. Even in the church, we rarely ever talk about death except on Easter Sunday and perhaps at funerals. But we all must accept that death is coming. The current death rate is 100%. Death is going to come. And as we think about death, how are we to define it? If we were to break death down, if we were to define death, how would we define it? Well, Scripture says that death is multifaceted. We actually see three different definitions of death from Scripture's point of view. First, death, there is physical death, which is the cessation of life in our physical bodies. We see this in passages such as Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, that says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So death, there is physical death in which life ceases to exist in this physical body. But then secondly, there is spiritual death. And spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24 says, "Then the Lord God said," this is after Adam and Eve fell into the sin, "God said, 'Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." This is spiritual death. Man entered into sin, and they therefore spiritually died, and they were then separated from God. When we're born into this world, we're born into spiritual death. We are separated from God. Our sin has separated us from Him. But thank God, He saw a way to resurrect us from that spiritual death through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So Scripture says there is physical death. There is spiritual death. But then thirdly, Scripture speaks of the eternal death. The eternal death is the finalization of separation from God. You see, the spiritual death can be overcome. As a person places their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are saved from that spiritual death. They're resurrected from that spiritual death to new life in Christ. But eternal death is the final state. A person who dies without Christ cannot receive Christ after they're dead. This is the eternal death. Revelation 21:8 says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death," or the eternal death. So when the book of Revelation refers to that second death, it is a reference to this eternal death that it has in view. The second death, the eternal death, is something separate and subsequent to normal physical death. And we know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 16, that believers will not experience the eternal death. We read there, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second," or the eternal death, "has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the eternal death is an endless period of punishment and separation from the presence of God. It is the finalization of the lost state of the individual who is spiritually dead at the time of physical death. So Scripture says this is what death is. There is physical death where life ceases to exist in the body. There is spiritual death where we are separated from God because we are sinners. But then there is eternal death in which when a person dies, if they die without Christ, they will be eternally cut off and separated from God for all of eternity. Now we need to understand what happens when we die. When we enter upon death, we enter into what's known as the intermediate state. Because here's what you need to understand. After death, things are not over. Things continue. We enter into an intermediate state whereby we are waiting for something else to occur. Life and death, according to Scripture, are not to be thought of as existence and non-existence. But it is instead to be thought of as two different states of existence. Death is simply a transition to a different mode of existence. It is not, as some think, extinction. So it's not as if when we die, we just stop existing. No, we go on. We live on. And so it would be good here for us to get a definition of what do we mean when we say the intermediate state. Well, the intermediate state simply refers to the condition of people between their bodily death and their bodily resurrection. Between their bodily death and bodily resurrection. So they are in an intermediate state. While they have died, they are awaiting the resurrection at the end of time. They're in an intermediate state. And so the question is, well, what happens at the moment of death? And we'll get to that question in just a moment. We've all experienced the death of someone. We've all been affected by death, whether it be a parent, a spouse, a child, a friend, or a relative. And when we have buried them in the ground, the question is often asked, where are they now and what are they doing? Again, we must look to the Bible to answer these questions. What does the Bible say to us? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the soul will return to God who gave it. Genesis 2:7 speaks to this as well. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So what we can take away from these passages is that all people possess both a body and a soul. We would all acknowledge that here this morning. We everyone have a body, a physical body, and we everyone have a soul that God gave us. We everyone have a body and soul. So what we learn here is that when we die, our physical body is buried in the ground. However, our soul persists. Our soul lives on. Just as Genesis 2:7 says, our body returns to the dust of the earth. Our soul goes to the Lord who gave it. See this in Scripture. Listen to what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 59 through 60, as Stephen is being stoned to death. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen seems to confess that he expected to enter into the Lord's presence as soon as he died. So while our bodies may be buried in the ground, our soul lives on. It persists. And one day, what Scripture tells us, is one day our bodies will be resurrected out of the ground and they will be reunited with our souls when Christ returns. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who were in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it said, John writes, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So what we see here is we see that when we die, as we have been buried, as we have buried those we love, we must realize that the story is not over. It continues. And one day our soul, the souls of our loved ones, will reunite with their bodies. But that still leaves us with the question, what about now? And really it's at this point that it gives way to a whole slew of questions. A whole lot of questions. So let's ask some questions here about this. As I said earlier, what happens at the moment of death? So that's a question we all have. And the truth is, we live in a nation who today, according to research done by George Barnum, he talks about it in his book, America at a Crossroads. He says, half of the American public doesn't know what to think about what happens after they die. Half the American public doesn't know what to think about what happens after they die. But the truth is, for us as believers, we do know what happens. And we know what happens because God's Word tells us what happens. So what does happen at the moment of death? Well, for example, look at Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. It says, when Jesus is on the cross, we read there, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal answered, rebuking him, and he said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. From this passage, and a passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen says, Lord, receive my spirit. From this passage, Scripture tells us that the souls of believers immediately enter into the presence of God upon death. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul said, I would very much rather die and go be with Christ for all of eternity, but I'm hard pressed because I know there's work still for me to do here upon the earth for your good and for the glory of God. So all these passages seem to point to the truth that the souls of believers immediately enter into the presence of God upon death. Paul knew that if he died, he would immediately go to where his Lord was. Now, while the souls of believers upon death immediately enter into the presence of God, the souls of unbelievers immediately experience the punishment of God upon death. They immediately experience the punishment. This is clear from passages like Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. In that story, both men die. Lazarus is immediately taken to heaven, while the rich man immediately goes to hell. And so, for believers, their soul immediately goes to where the Lord is. For unbelievers, their soul immediately goes to hell to be punished by the wrath of God. Now, in discussing the intermediate state, as we see this, idea that believers go to heaven, unbelievers go to hell upon the moment of death, there are still varying views about what occurs after death. And I want to share two of those views with you this morning that you may encounter, that I have encountered from time to time. The first is called soul sleep. So what about soul sleep? What is soul sleep? According to some, they say that believers who die enter into a state of unconscious existence, and they stay unconscious until Christ returns and raises them to eternal life. This is what Seventh-day Adventists believe and what Jehovah Witnesses also believe. They hold a very similar view. They say we die, and when we die, we go into a state of unconscious existence where we don't know what's going on, we don't know anything at all, we're just unconscious the whole time until Christ returns. Now, the case for soul sleep rests in large part on the fact that Scripture often refers to death as sleep. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus, speaking about a girl who had died, said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, then falling on his knees, talking about Stephen, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, it says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So Scripture does speak of sleep. But one of the problems with soul sleep is that there are several biblical references to personal conscious existence between death and resurrection. The Bible makes clear that people who have died are aware of where they are and they are aware of what's going on. They are conscious. This is, again, most notably seen in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Another reference is Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Understand, Jesus said, you will be with me today. He did not say, first you're going to take a long nap, and then later when I come back, you'll be with me. It's not what he said at all. He said, today you will be with me. Let's look at this a little further, because according to Scripture, sleep is clearly a metaphor to depict a temporary nature of death for Christians. For example, in John chapter 11, verse 11 through 14, Jesus speaks of Lazarus and he says, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. So he refers to death as sleep. The disciples, confused by this, say, well, Lord, if he has just fallen asleep, he'll recover. Luke says, now Jesus has spoken Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He said, look, Lazarus is asleep. We must go to him. And they said, well, if he's just asleep, he'll be okay. He's going to make a recovery. And Jesus says, no, you need to understand Lazarus is dead. He's not asleep. He has died. Lazarus was dead, but his death was temporary because Jesus was going to come to him and he was going to bring him back to life. And clearly, even beyond Lazarus, clearly, presently, believers are not sleeping in heaven. We see in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through 3, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. If soul sleep existed, then Moses and Elijah could not appear on top of the mountain at the transfiguration with Christ. So we have to believe they were conscious, they were existing in another state, in another place, therefore they can come and be with Christ. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? If those in heaven are asleep, if soul sleep is true, and we just go into an unconscious state of existence after death, then these people could not say these things to Christ. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging us? So clearly they are not asleep. Clearly believers in heaven are not sleeping. Another view that is held about death in the intermediate state is purgatory. So what about purgatory? What is purgatory? According to Catholicism, this is a Catholic thought, Catholic theology, purgatory is the place where believers' souls go to be further purified from sin prior to their admission into heaven. In purgatory, a person is cleansed of venial sins, that is, forgivable sins. They're cleansed of forgivable sins. The forgiveness of these sins can be accomplished, according to the thought, in three different ways. By unconditional forgiveness by God, by suffering and works of penance, and by contrition. Now here's the problem for the soul in purgatory. Although God can forgive unconditionally, He has chosen to require contrition and works as conditions for forgiveness in this life, according to Catholic theology. So it seems that God does not forgive forgivable sins unconditionally in purgatory either. So what do they do? If God cannot unconditionally forgive them in purgatory, what happens? What hope do they have? Well, for believers of this idea, they say since the soul in purgatory is not able to perform works of satisfaction, it can atone only by passive suffering. They must suffer the consequences of their sin, and then when they're purified of that, then they can enter heaven. But there are also three other means by which Roman Catholics believe in that souls in purgatory can be assisted in their progress toward heaven by those who are faithfully still living. They believe that believers now can aid a believer's soul in purgatory by participating in Mass, by prayers for that person, and through good works in the name of that person. And then, when the soul arrives at spiritual perfection, meaning no venial sins remain, no forgivable sins remain, it is released and passed into heaven. Now, let's compare this thought to Scripture. What does God say in His Word? According to Scripture, we are saved from our sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time." So Scripture affirms the only way you can be saved from your sin is not through penance, it's not through someone doing works on your behalf, it's not through someone praying for you on your behalf in purgatory. The only way you can be saved from your sin and guaranteed salvation and eternal life is by the grace of God through Christ alone, through faith alone. Period. So, we've seen these two teachings, soul sleep and purgatory. And when they are compared to Scripture, they are found to be false and unacceptable. But this still leaves us with a question, doesn't it? If believers who have died are presently with Christ, then what are they doing? What are they doing in the intermediate heaven? What are they doing right now? What's going on with believers right now? Well, Randy Alcorn, in his book called Heaven, which is a great book, if you've never read it, I would encourage you to, he points out 21 observations of what people are doing in heaven just from Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. But we can really take all 21 and encapsulate them under really three categories. First, believers in heaven presently, they are worshiping. They are worshiping. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 5 says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants who fear Him, the small and the great.'" So currently, believers in heaven are worshiping God. Secondly, they are not only worshiping, they are watching. They are watching. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Luke chapter 15, verse 7 says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So we saw, again, back earlier in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, that they seem to be aware of what is occurring on the earth. So when we take all these passages together, we get the idea that those currently in heaven are watching and seeing what is happening in our lives and upon the earth. Now, for a lot of people, when something like that is said, they immediately go, "But wait, I thought heaven was supposed to be a happy place. I thought it's a place of no sadness and things." And if people are watching what's occurring in our lives and watching what's occurring on this earth, would that not make them sad? Possibly. Again, you have to understand, no one fully understands and knows exactly what is occurring in eternity. And a lot of people, what they'll do is they'll go to the passage where it says, Jesus says, well, He'll wipe away every tear and every eye, and there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sickness. But if you look at where that passage occurs in Scripture, it's toward the end, after all of these things have occurred. And so it is quite possible, and notice I say quite possible, for believers in heaven to be watching, to be seeing what's going on in our lives, to be aware of what's occurring on the earth. And let me tell you, in one way that encourages me. Because I know that believers in heaven see what's going on in my life, and as they are worshiping, one of the aspects of worship is prayer. I believe they could be praying for us. "Lord Jesus, You see what's going on in their life. Would You please help them? I'm coming to You as I'm worshiping You, because You are the God of all gods. You are the King of all kings. And I come to You on their behalf." They are worshiping, they are watching, and then they are waiting. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, John says, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain by the word of God." We read that passage a while ago, and they were saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're waiting. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for Christ to return. They're waiting. They're waiting on God to intervene on the earth and act on their behalf. They're waiting for God's judgment to be poured out upon their persecutors. They're waiting for Christ to return to the earth and set up His eternal kingdom. So with this in view, we must then ask another question. How should we view our own death? How should we view our own death? Well, all who follow Christ should anticipate death with confidence. All those who believe in Christ and follow Christ should anticipate death with confidence. Psalm 23 verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Romans chapter 8 verse 37 through 39 says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we have confidence in that we have placed our faith and trust in Christ. Therefore we have no reason to fear death. Even though we don't like to talk about it, even though we like to ignore it, we like to think it's somewhere far off, we have no reason to fear it because death has been conquered for us by Jesus Christ. However, all those who do not follow Christ should fear death with great fright. They should fear death with great fright. Again, I point you to Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In that story, we read that the rich man begs for someone to go to be sent to his brothers to warn them of hell so that they might not come to this place of torment. So our own death, if you have trusted in Christ, you need not fear, because upon death you will immediately be taken into the presence of God. But if you have not trusted in Christ, you do need to fear, because immediately upon your death you will be taken away into the torment of hell. It's going to be one or the other when we die. So we come to another question. Then how should we view the death of others? When it comes to the death of someone, how should we view it? Russell Moore has said that at a funeral, the church is perhaps at its most theological. At a funeral, the church is at its most theological. And so with this question, how should we view the death of others, there's really two ways to look at that question. First, how should we view the death of non-Christians? I've encountered that. We perhaps have all encountered that. I believe as we think about non-Christians and how we should view the death of non-Christians, there's five ways. First, we should view it with biblical honesty. View it with biblical honesty. We have this tendency that when someone dies who we know did not believe in Christ, they spurn Christ, turned away from Christ, we tend to say things that make it sound as if they are okay. And understand, we do this because we're trying to comfort a grieving family, a grieving friend, a grieving spouse, or whatever. So we're trying to bring comfort to that grieving family. However, we must approach these times with biblical honesty. Yet, at the same time, we don't know the condition of that person's heart before God. So we view the death of others with biblical honesty, but we also view it with personal humility. We view it with biblical honesty, but also with personal humility. The thief on the cross in Luke 23, in the last moments of his life, he believed in Christ and was saved. So maybe, this person accepted Christ before they died. But then we also view their death with appropriate honor. Understand, in no way should we ever degrade anyone, no matter how they have lived. We should never disrespect them or never degrade them. David gives us a perfect example of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19 through 25, when he speaks of Saul's death, David gives kind of a sort of eulogy for Saul, where he expresses his great regret and the tragedy of the death of Saul. Now you have to understand, Saul was seeking to kill David. But yet when Saul dies, David kind of says, "This is a tragic event. How sad I am at the death of Saul." So we view it with appropriate honor. Then we view their death with heartbreaking anguish. Listen to what Paul said of the Jews in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, it breaks my heart to know that fellow Jews who have not accepted Christ are dying and going to hell. And in his anguish, he wanted to change places with them. So we view their death, the death of a non-believer, we view it with heartbreaking anguish, because we know that if they have not accepted Christ, we know where they are, and it should break our hearts because of that. And because it should break our hearts, it leads to the final way we view the death of non-Christians. We view it with life-giving resolve. May the death of non-Christians be a wake-up call in our own lives to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God wake us up to spread the gospel to the lost people in our lives. God, I know this person, unless they did it in the final moments of their life, they did not know Christ, and they've died without Christ, and they are now in hell. And Father, I ask that you help me not to ever allow that to happen again. Help me to go out with resolve and preach the gospel and tell people about you. It's what we must do. But then the second way to look at the question of how we view the death of others is, how should we view the death of Christians? There's four ways, real quick. With profound sorrow to begin with. With profound sorrow. We do have confidence of the gospel, but that does not mean we are thoughtlessly happy when a brother or sister dies. No, we are profoundly sorrowful, and we weep as Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus in John 11:35, because we realize that death is a result of sin. So we hate sin, we hate death, yet at the same time, we view their death with abiding joy. We are sorrowful at their death, at their passing, but we are joyful because our brother or sister believed in Christ before they died, and we know where they are. So while we grieve with joy, knowing where they are. Revelation 14:13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So we view with abiding joy. Third, we view their death with sincere worship. This was the response of David after the death of his child. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19 through 20. This is the response of Job in Job chapter 1, verse 18 through 22, upon receiving news of the death of all of his children. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we view their death with sincere worship. And then finally, we view the death of Christians with unshakable hope. Unshakable hope. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we long for, we wait for, and we have unshakable hope in the fact that Christ will return and take all believers still living and those presently dead. He will glorify their bodies. Their souls and their bodies will be reunited, and He will take us all reunited into heaven with Him, where we will be in His presence for all of eternity. Now, as we've seen all of this morning, let me close by quickly giving you four gospel exhortations based on what we've seen. First, let me give you the bad news. The bad news is that death is our universal enemy. Death is our universal enemy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 tells us we are spiritually dead. We know that we will experience physical death, and we all deserve eternal death. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. So the bad news is death is our universal enemy. But the good news is that death has been ultimately defeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 through 57 Paul says, when this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The good news is that death has been ultimately defeated by Jesus Christ. The truth is that Jesus has lived the life we could not live. He has died the death we deserve to die, as 1 Peter 2:24 tells us. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. Jesus has conquered the enemy we could not conquer. He conquered death. Colossians 2:13 through 15 speaks of that as well. We won't read that passage, but I hope you go and read it. So the good news, death has been defeated. And this leads to the third, the decisive question. Will you turn from Christ? Will you turn from Christ? If you do, understand 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 8 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, if you die without Christ now, you will live without Christ forever. For the non-Christian, death remains an eternally dreaded enemy. Will you turn from Christ, or will you trust in Christ? Will you turn from Christ, or will you trust in Christ? For if you die with Christ now, you will live with Christ forever. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Amen. For the Christian, death becomes a surprisingly helpful friend. And this leads finally to the definitive conclusion. That conclusion being this, death is not the end. Death is not the end. Hebrews 9:27, we read it at the beginning of our time. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. We see that death is not the end. Death is only the beginning. It's only the beginning. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, shortly before his execution at the hands of the Nazis, said this, O God, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life. He knew he was about to die. But he said, while this is the end of my physical life, this is the beginning of my true life in Christ. Please hear me this morning. If you die without Christ, you will endure an eternal hell. If you die with Christ, you will enjoy a glorious heaven. But this choice must be made in this life. Do not delay in coming to Christ. Repent of your sin. Seek His forgiveness. And receive salvation in Christ. Church, let us be quick to warn people about what comes after death. Half of the American public doesn't know what to think about what happens after they die. We know the truth. Let us tell them what happens upon death. Either you enter into God's presence in heaven, or you enter into eternal judgment in hell, eternally separated from God. This morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, I encourage you to come to Christ today. You only have one life to live. And today may be the only time you get to make this decision. Why take the risk of putting it off any longer? Come to faith in Christ today. Be saved today so that you can know when you die, you will be with Christ forever. Let's pray. God, we come to you tonight, this morning, thanking you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the attention of your people as we discuss and looked at this very relevant topic for us today, as we are all affected by death. It's something that none of us will escape. But God, help us to see that death is not the end. There's life beyond this world. There's either life with you in heaven for eternity, and there's life away from you, separated and cut off from you for eternity in hell. But I thank you that you've made a way that we can be secure, knowing we have salvation and eternal life, and that comes about through repenting of our sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If there's one here this morning that needs to do that, I pray that they'd come forward and they would receive Christ. For us as a church, may we be dedicated and committed to telling people about what happens after death. And may we warn them about the danger of hell, and may we tell them about the glorious Christ that has saved us and desires to save them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.